Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you up into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you. And I will give you the dead bodies of the armies of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and to the wild beasts of the earth. And all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands."
Well, good morning, everyone. I want to begin by just letting you know how much I have enjoyed being with you here these last three Sundays. And I want to thank you, the congregation, for all the love and support and the listening ears that you provided this way over the last 3 weeks. And a special thanks to so many of you who reached out to me either through email or text or a personal conversation in between services to talk about something meaningful that's been happening as a result of this series. That really means more than I can put into words. Thank you so much for that. I also want to thank all my hosts over the last few weekends, Keith and Charlton and Steve and Dave. I call them my babysitters. They make sure I don't get in trouble on Saturday night. And they tuck me in and make sure I show up here in the morning. And it is a great excuse to get to know some really quality men and women. So I appreciate all you and your spouses for doing that. And then finally, a very big thank you to your senior pastor, who has been one of my closest friends for almost 50 years now. And outside of my family, as I've said before, outside of my family, there's not another person who has impacted my life more than he has. Chuck, if you're watching, I love you, brother. I love you and Cynthia very, very much. You mean so much to all the Butterworths. Thank you. So, the school teacher in me says, when you get more than one opportunity, you better take a look at what we've been through. It's time for a review, boys and girls, so you remember what we've been learning in class the few weeks that we've been together. The first week in our series entitled Strengthening Your Spiritual Commitment, we looked at what I called the reality of commitment from Solomon's tour of a university and his frustrating search for satisfaction recorded in the book of Ecclesiastes. His conclusion was that the reality is all about a relationship of reverence, it's all about a loving obedience, and that involves the whole, W-H-O-L-E, of man. Not select portions, it's not that I give God certain areas of my life, that isn't full commitment. When we talk about commitment, we talk about 100%, giving it all. And then last week, we talked about a story of commitment where we went into the book of Jeremiah to discover that God put Jeremiah through an object lesson, a visual aid, a hands-on experience by using an outer sash to illustrate what Israel and Judah were really all about. They were meant to be around God at the banks of the Euphrates River, if you recall, and because they were considered useless. They weren't doing what God wanted them to do. So his 3 points last week were cling to God, glorify God, and listen to God. A spiritual commitment involves wrapping yourself around him, again, completely, glorifying him, literally adorning God, beautifying God, and then finally, listening to him. The text says that Israel and Judah did not listen, so we turned that around and made it into something positive. So today, I want to wrap this series up with a presentation that I'm calling The Courage of Commitment. And I want you to know that this is taking commitment to a different level than we have been in the last couple of weeks. To me, the last couple of weeks have been very foundational, very rudimentary, that if you are a child of God, if you are a believer in Christ, what God wants of you is your surrender, is your 100% commitment to him to do what he wants to do through your life. Today, we're going to look at having the courage to go even further and do something that maybe God wants you to do that's never been done before. And he wants you to take the initiative to do that. So when I think about this whole idea of the phrase taking the initiative, I always think of a great story a friend of mine told me about his teenage years. He grew up in West Texas in a very, very small town, small to the point that it literally had only one traffic light. And so this friend of mine at about 15 years old was all about being a cool kid. He wanted to be one of the cool guys in the town. And the coolest guys in town on Friday nights and Saturday nights would get in a car, ideally a convertible, in an old car with a bench seat up front and a bench seat in the back, six teenage boys, three in the front, three in the back, and they would simply, at a very low speed, drive around the main block of town, stopping regularly at the single traffic light, and just driving and driving and driving. It was called by them cruising. Sounds very dull to me, but apparently the impetus was all the pretty girls who wanted to be the cool girls in town happened to be around that block watching the cool guys drive around. Well, I told you it was boring, so I guess they felt like they were justified in, shall we say it straight, breaking the law. Using fake IDs, they decided that each of them needed their own six-pack of beer. A 15-year-old with his own six-pack of beer, that screaming cry for help. And these guys used their illegal IDs, they got this beer, and they would drive around very slowly, winking and waving at the pretty girls and drinking this beer. And as part of the custom, when they had finished a can, they would very ceremoniously chuck that empty beer can out into the street where it would make that clinking sound that an empty aluminum can would make, clink, 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 clink. So my friend tells this story, finally, one of the guys in the coolest car graduated, so there was an open slot in a cool car, and he got it. It was his slot. Back seat in the middle, world's worst seat. But anyway, he's in this car. And they make their first stop at the store to buy the six-pack of beer. Well, my friend has never had beer before. He's really alarmed by it. He has a certain degree of morality about him, knowing that he's breaking the law. He feels terrible about it, all right? But the peer pressure, remember back when you were 15, the peer pressure to do what the cool kids are doing was so intense that he could not just not do it. So he pops open his first can of beer and he takes a swig and he immediately decides, this is the worst stuff I have ever tasted in my life. Beer is ugly. But he's around five other guys who are just chugging it. And he's like, I can't just say, ew, I don't like this. I mean, he would be considered such a wimp, such a wuss. I mean, come on, you know, be a man. So he started doing this whole deal where he would drink some beer and then spit it back into the can. I learned later this is called backwashing. Take a sip, you spin it back in. You take a sip, you back it back in. And he would watch until the other five guys finished a can and they would chuck it out. And then he would chuck his full can of beer out onto the street. He said, I couldn't figure out why they didn't figure out what was going on because an empty aluminum can goes clink. My can of beer goes blunk. You know, it's so obviously full of beer. But they didn't seem to catch on. And he said, I couldn't believe this. So we got weekend after weekend of all this beer sloshing around in this little country town here. He said, until finally one weekend, instead of just listening very guiltily about my own can, I started listening to what the other cans sounded like. And to my amazement, there were no cans that went clink. All six cans went boom. There was not one kid in the car that liked beer. They were all just playing along, giving in to peer pressure. So my friend, a brave 15-year-old, the next night as they pull into the convenience store says, you know what? I'm going to mix it up tonight. I don't want a six-pack of beer. This is Texas. Get me a six-pack of Dr. Pepper. And the other five looked at him in shock and horror. Dare you say this? And in a matter of seconds, every one of them said, that sounds like a good idea. I'll have a six-pack of Dr. Pepper as well. Every one of them began drinking Dr. Pepper. This is not a commercial for Dr. Pepper. But the point is, this 15-year-old took the initiative to do what had never been done before, and it turned out to have a very happy ending because he chose to do the right thing, even though no one else had the courage to do it. So when we talk about courage, here's some dictionary definitions to keep you on focus. One is that courage is a mental or moral strength to venture, persevere, and withstand danger, fear, and difficulty. Another one says, courage is the ability to do something that frightens you. Another one says, courage is strength in the face of pain or grief. And one more, courage is the firmness of mind and will in the face of extreme difficulty. As you open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 17 today, we are going to look at a very, very familiar story, a story of courage, the story of David killing the giant Goliath. I'm going to go out on a limb and say, I think at the most there may be three people in this room who have never heard this story. This is one of the most well-told stories of all time. So I'm going to assume that you know a lot about the story of David and Goliath, and I will tell you up front, I do have an angle. I do have something I'm going after here today, and it's after people that are in this room, in the sound of my voice, who know that God is asking you to take the initiative to do something that's never been done before, and you know you're the right man or woman to do it because of the way God has especially gifted you in the way you live your life. We're going to see it in David, and hopefully you'll see it in your own life. Now, if you go back to the beginning of 1 Samuel 17, we get some of the stats and style covered before we get into the actual battle. In verse 4, it says, a champion came out from the armies of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. Now, if you're like me, you don't traffic in a lot of cubits and span. And it's been interesting. The more research I did, the more variety I saw in this interpretation. So I'm going to give you a range. 6 cubits and a span is somewhere between 9'6" and 9'9". So when we say Goliath was a giant, this is not just a loose term that we're throwing out figuratively. 9'9". Now, my dear friend Ben Lane has provided me a stepladder here. And what I'm going to do is tempt fate. My wife and I have made a promise we would not get on ladders anymore, so I'm just going to do it in front of hundreds of people. I'm right at about 6 feet tall, and I think I can get up to about 3 feet on that top rung. So you'll see what 9'9" looks like. And Ben, come up here and stand next to me. We've got a virile, young, strapping young man who looks like a normal height. Look at the difference between the giant and dear Ben.
I'll take the ladder.
That's a big difference, don't you think? Oh, applause, because I'm still on my feet. Yes. Don't go anywhere. I have one more visual aid you're going to be part of. Okay? Verse 5. Goliath had a bronze helmet on his head. He was clothed with scale armor, which weighed 5,000 shekels. Now, we don't deal in shekels all that much either. But my research on shekels says that number comes out to between 125 and 145 pounds. So that's like, Ben, come over here and jump on my back. No, never mind. Goliath has a whole other human on him in armor. I mean, talk about a giant, talk about a behemoth. That's amazing. Can we give Ben a round of applause for his willing participation? He'll be out in the narthex after the service signing autographs and selling slingshots. 9'9" with 125 pounds of armor on him. That's pretty scary. And that's just his physical stats, okay? So we can start the applications coming right away. You may have a giant in your life right now, and he may be, or she may be a giant in a physical sense. It may be a very large presenced person. They don't even need to be physically large, but somehow they're very imposing. Or it may be a group of people, so you feel highly outnumbered because of what they're doing to you. But it goes even deeper. It's not just the stats. I want you to look at a few things about the giant's style. For example, look at chapter 17, verse 8. Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel and said, "Why do you come out to draw up in battle array? Am I not the Philistine and you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me." Look at verse 10. The Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." Goliath is intimidating and he's mocking. And he's saying, "Come on, stop messing around. Are we going to fight this battle? Or are we just going to play, you know, jacks all day? Give me someone to fight me." Now, historically, there were battles that were often fought this way. It was a very, frankly, practical way to do it. Each side would choose a single person to fight one another. Less atrocities, less damage, less preparation involved. You simply had your guy versus their guy, and they fought it out. Now, what's interesting, and again, you know the story, so you know the curveball here. The basic rule was one-on-one, eyeball to eyeball, you know, right up on top of each other. David's going to do it, but he's not going to do the eyeball to eyeball thing. For no other reason, we just illustrated it. David can't look into his eyeballs. He's about 3.5 feet shorter. Okay? He's got a way to do it, but it's different, and God's going to use that appropriate style of David to be victorious in the battle. Now, verse 16, the Philistine came forward morning and evening for 40 days and took his stand. He was relentless. If you have a giant in your life right now, that might be the best descriptor you can think of. This person doesn't let up. I see this person every day at the job, or every time I open my garage door and back my car out, or every time I talk to this person on the phone, they happen to be on the other end, and it's driving me crazy. They are relentless. They just don't ever back off, and it's killing me. It's driving me crazy. And one thing more that might even be further descriptive is in chapter 17, verse 26. 26 says, David spoke to the men who were standing by him, saying, "What will be done to the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach of Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God?" Now, the word we would most want to toss over is the word uncircumcised, but it's actually the most important word in the verse, because instead of the physical aspect of it, what that word is describing is a person who is outside of a relationship with the true God. They did not have a relationship with Jehovah. They were what we would call an unbeliever. And there we go. For some of us, the giant's description is complete. Very imposing in the way they are, relentless in the way they mock after me all the time. And they don't embrace my Christianity at all. They think it's a joke. They make fun of it. They ridicule it. They think I'm a fool for accepting Jesus Christ into my life. That's my giant. That's what I've got to face. That might be similar to yours. Yours might be completely different. But there are plenty of people in this room right now than those that are listening that understand the concept of a giant in your life. Now, permit me to have my way here for just a few minutes. It's usually at this point that we're introduced to David, and he is introduced in glowing terms. He kind of walks, you know, 2 feet above everybody else. And, "Oh, I'm David, and I just got done posing for my famous statue." And, you know, I mean, we make him bigger than life. Now, I know there are many positive characteristics about King David, so don't think I'm losing on this. But sometimes we get so enamored with David, we don't realize, I guess there's some other ways that we could describe David. For example, look at chapter 17, verse 15. 17:15. David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's flock at Bethlehem. David was a shepherd. More specifically, David was a part-time shepherd. His dad was the shepherd. He watched the sheep at times when he wasn't running errands for the family. A part-time shepherd. Now, American audiences are infatuated with the shepherd sheep thing. Oh, the nice man who watches the fluffy, clean, lily-white sheep who are like Q-tips with little legs. And they just, meh, meh, and they're so pretty and it's all so lovely. Let's get a clue here, sports fans. You know, sheep, they're dirty. They're ugly. They're dumb. They're really, really dumb. All right? And you're the only human that gets to hang with them. You're the part-time shepherd, the sheep babysitter. Now, I know, don't correct me. I know there are incidences where while he's watching the sheep, he fights off wild beasts and all animals. But a typical day for David was, you know, I babysit these smelly, stinky sheep. I just sit around and think, you know, maybe I'll start writing music. I'm going crazy. Which, by the way, is the second thing. Not only is he a part-time shepherd, number two, he's a part-time musician. Chapter 16, verse 18. One chapter before, 16, 18. One of the young men answered and said, "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite who is a skillful musician." Now, let's just stop there because that's the point I want to make. He's a musician. Now, I had a little fun with Don McMinn the first hour, and I think I offended him because he's gone. But I said, now, I have no disrespect for musicians, but seriously, is that something that you want on your resume as a reason you should go to war and fight the giant? I mean, seriously, let's suppose that when church is over, you go home and you find out on the radio and the TV that while you were here, we've declared war on an enemy. And the president is making a special speech right now, and he's saying, "We are at war, and I am building a crack team of soldiers, a special team, special forces to defeat our enemy. So I am calling right now for all those who have ever played the clarinet to report to a military base immediately. We will win. Are you going to sleep better at night knowing that our front line of defense are clarinet players?" No, that's not really something that floats your boat. Now, I mean no disrespect for clarinetists. David played the harp. That's, you know, that's in heaven. You know, I don't know what you think about all these instruments. They're all good things, but they're not necessarily preparation for fighting a giant. He's a part-time shepherd. He's a part-time musician. We got one more thing, chapter 17, verse 14. Now, David was the youngest. You ever seen that birth order stuff in play? I mean, some people don't buy it, but I've seen enough of it that work in family dynamics. You've got one of three slots you can be in, either the firstborn or a middle child or the baby, all right? Firstborns, always got to say them first. Why? They're tough. They're competitive. They're animals. Let me at them. That would have been a good guy to fight. Let me go for him, you know? When we first went to the space, the first seven astronauts, all seven Mercury astronauts, all firstborn. Let me at it. Get me in that space capsule. I'm going for it. Yeah, firstborn, not David. Next, middle child. What's their life like? They hate their older brother. And so they're going to be as competitive as the older guy because I'm going to beat him. I'm going to be the one that gets in the space capsule. Or I'm going to be the one that beats my sister. You know, she'll be second chair. I'll be first chair. I'll be, you know, I mean, there's just this competitive. Oh, man, they would be great against the giant. And then you got the baby, the youngest. That's David. How do we describe the baby? Take care of me. Feed me. Change my diaper. Pack my lunch. Drive me to school. Fight my battles. I'm here. I'm the baby. Take care of me. David's like striking out on, and again, I know he's really super duper in a lot of other ways, but just to well-round it a bit more. My effort is to try to convince you right now, you, that you're more like David than you think. He's not a superstar. He's not beyond belief. He's as flawed as you and I are, and he's going to need some big time help. Okay, with that in mind, let me get to the heart of what I want to say, and that is some timeless principles about courage in terms of how it relates to our spiritual commitment. So here's the first point. Number one, the courageous take the initiative. The courageous take the initiative. To me, verse 26 of chapter 17 is very key to this whole story. 17:26, David spoke to the men who were standing by him, saying, "What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God?" 25 verses precede verse 26, just so you know I'm good at math. For 25 verses, all that we've been hearing is from the army of Israel is, "I don't want to fight him, you find him. I don't want to go out there, you go out there. I don't want to go to battle, you go to battle." You know, and it's kind of like Old Testament, "I don't want to eat it, let's give it to Mikey. You know, Mikey will eat anything. Let's let David do it, he's stupid enough. I don't want to go out there." And David, at verse 26, breaks the silence by saying, "Okay, exactly what will happen if I choose to go out there, if I take the initiative that nobody else in this army will take, what will happen to me?" He takes the initiative. He goes for it. And my question to all of us is that what God wants of us this day? In terms of this idea of strengthening your spiritual commitment, is God asking you to do something that's bold and brave and has never been done before? And we'll get this more specifically in a later point, but since we all know the story, I can say it now. He took the initiative, and he also used an appropriate style to him. He was not a face-to-face warrior. He was a slingshot man. And God used that appropriate style for David to be victorious. Is God telling you to do something that's never been done before? You have just a little bit of a twist or turn from something that's been happening before, but you know you're the person that God wants based on the way you're gifted. I mean, I think about this just about history in general. I mean, think about, I saw this list, the greatest inventions in the past 2,000 years, and stuff like the printing press, and the light bulb, and the automobile, and the telephone, radio, television, vaccinations, computers, airplanes, anesthesia, the internet, where all truth is told. And then I think about not just those kinds of things, but we can stop right there for a second. I mean, theoretically, somehow Edison thought he could do it differently than everybody else could. Gutenberg thought, well, this would be novel for people to have books in their own hands. You know, all those inventions were because someone thought, you know, I can do this and it's different and it'll be better, and whether they were aware of it or not, and God was using them to do this for the planet. We can be more pointed. I think about all the Christian ministries that I've been aware of in my Christian life, which is decades now, that all start with somebody saying, you know, I think I'd like to do this. I know there's other stuff out there, but this is maybe a little different than how I have seen it done before. And I think I have the gifts to do it. And many of this list that I started making, many of these things have impacted me personally. But think about this blitz of a list. The Salvation Army, the YMCA, the YWCA, Billy Sunday, D.L. Moody, Spurgeon, the Wycliffe Bible Translators, Youth for Christ, Navigators, Young Life, Christian Youth Ranch, InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, Word of Life, Campus Crusade or CREW, Christian Women's Club, Africa Inland Mission, China Inland Mission, Samaritan's Purse, Compassion International, Habitat for Humanity, Fellowship of Christian Athletes, Pro Athlete Outreach, Athletes in Action, Mount Hermon Conference Center, Carolina Creek Conference Center, Cannon Beach Conference Center, Museum of the Bible, Christianity Christianity Today, Moody Monthly, John Peterson, Ralph Carmichael, Andre Crouch, Bill and Gloria Gaither, the American Bible Society, the Gideons, Radio Bible Class, World Vision, Moody Bible Institute, Florida Bible College, Azusa Pacific University, Biola University, Talbot University, Dallas Theological Seminary, Focus on the Family, Far Eastern Broadcasting, Billy Graham Association, Luis Palau Association, Insight for Living, Chuck and Cynthia Swindoll. That God used a person or people to say, okay, I know there are other similar kinds of things, but this will have just a little bit of a different focus. It'll still be honoring God and glorifying God and reaching lost people, but we're going to do it just a little bit different. Now, I don't need to do too much of a hard sell on this because I believe there are people here that God is already nudging. You know what it is that God wants you to do. And you've been putting it off for years because people like me don't normally get into your face and say, you know, it's time. You kept saying, not later, later, later. Okay, now you're retired maybe. So you have a lot more time in your hands. Now's a good time. Or you're in between jobs, or you got a little more extra. Now's the time. Will you do it? Will you commit? Will you show the courage to commit? David did, and we all know how that ended. It was a good thing. So think about that for a second while we push on a little bit in this story. Number one, the courageous take the initiative. Here's number two. The courageous learn how to handle criticism. The courageous learn how to handle criticism. Verse 33, Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against the Philistines to fight with him. You are but a youth while he has been a warrior from his youth. He's been fighting longer than you've been living, David. Get real. I mean, I appreciate the offer, but you're just not military grade. This is a mistake, kid." And I find that interesting because I think one of the things that discourages more people in what God wants them to do is criticism. Is people, maybe even well-meaning people, who just rip you to shreds because of the idea that God has given you. And they say, look, you know what? It's just not gonna fly. And here's the leader of the army saying to David, no, thanks, kid, but no thanks. All right? That's a point I unfortunately relate to more than I'm comfortable admitting. I have always had in my entire adult life pretty thin skin, and I take criticism hard. And when I first started writing books, I learned about this, if you don't mind me saying, a horrible group of people that God has assembled in publishing companies that go under the title editors. And their role is to take the pristine words that I've written and quote unquote, correct them. And I can still remember turning in hard copy, you know, 250 pages, and an editor calling me and saying, I got great news. I think I red marked every one of the 250 pages. And I'm crushed. It's like, you don't like my stuff? Oh, no, we love your stuff. It's just going to be better when you do it. It's like, boy, I don't know about that. That just really was very disheartening to me. And so if you tend to be like me, you tend to be a little more thin-skinned. We're learning from David here. We got to be a little more thick-skinned. Okay? Be able to handle the criticism. Now, just to cheer on my peeps for a second, normally what happens is thin-skinned people tend to talk a lot about encouragement. They're constantly, boy, that was good. You look good. This is good. Whereas thick-skinned people just call it as they see it. Whoa, what happened to you today? What? You look terrible. Did you sleep last night? What? I'm fine. Oh, you're not fine. Look at yourself in the mirror. What in the world is wrong with you? I'm just telling you the truth, man. You're in bad shape. Now, do you want to get his contact info so you can stay more in touch every day? You know, let me see you tomorrow morning. See what else you can rip, you know? They're a little more brutal about that, okay? Whereas we're a little bit more encouraging. So I just wanted to kind of even out the scale there so we know what's going on. Okay, the courageous learn how to handle criticism. God's given you something that you want to do, be prepared. The first person you share it with might kick it to the curb, but you know God gave it to you. You know it's good, so hang on to it. Here's number three. It's the most obvious in the David and Goliath story. Number three, the courageous are victorious in their own appropriate style. The courageous are victorious in their own appropriate style. What I'm saying to you is Goliath was not expecting slingshots. He was expecting sword and spear and shield. And David said, I don't play it that way. I got a different way to play it, and I can still get the result I wanted. And slingshot was the way it worked with the two of them. And it was right, and it was good, and it was led by God. And David did it because he knew that's the way God gifted me. I couldn't defeat Goliath nose to nose and toes to toes. He'd crush me like a bug. But I did know something that I could do that was unlike any other one-to-one thing. Now, in history, this was common, this one-on-one kind of battle. Matter of fact, even up to our Revolutionary War, we see where the British said, okay, we throw out our guy, you throw out your guy, whoever wins, we retreat and we move on. Very efficient way to fight a war. So people were used to that. But it was the curveball of the sling that took care of Goliath. It's exactly what God wanted David to do. So, do you have something that God wants you to do that's just a little bit different? When I was working at Insight for Living back in the 80s, it was 1985, and I recall I was just so in awe of Chuck's ability to write his books, which were all best-selling books. In my job, I was writing letters and articles, but I thought to myself, I'd really like to prove to myself that I could write a book. Why in the world would anyone ever want to buy a book from me? What would be an angle that I could use, or what would be something that would be of interest? And I remember at the time thinking one of my favorite authors was this darling woman. I'm not even sure she was a believer, but she had an unmistakable way of capturing family life that always brought a smile. Her name was Irma Bombeck. And I got the idea, I'm going to become the Christian male Irma Bombeck. I'm going to write a fun, lightweight, humorous book about family from a Christian perspective. And so I wrote this thing up, and we got this really great title. We decided to call it Peanut Butter Families Stick Together. And the subtitle was Family Life Can Be Smooth or Crunchy. And I remember the first person I showed it to was Chuck. And what an encouragement. He said, oh, this is great. He said, listen, let me send this out to some of my publishers. It'll probably be a battle to see who gives you the best contract. And I went home that night already counting my money and discovered all of his publishers just rejected it on the spot. I said, man, this is bad. I said, Chuck, you got to help me here. I said, this kind of lives out that phrase of yours that I love. You say it all the time. Take God seriously, but don't take yourself so seriously. This is a book about taking yourself less seriously. He says, I know. I don't know what's wrong with him. Let's see what he can do. And bless his heart, he kept sending it out. And finally, all I can conclude is, you know, late one night in a drunken stupor, a publisher accepted the manuscript and they went ahead and published it. And so now you don't have to get past the editors or the publishers. You got to get readers to buy it and enjoy it. And I started getting a letter every now and then. Now, you've got to either really like a book or dislike a book to write an author. And this is all before email. This is using an antique version involving letters and stamps and, you know, blue boxes that go take a state. You don't even know, kids. Never mind. I went home from lunch. I went home for lunch one day, came back at 1. I sat down at my desk. There was a single envelope on my desk addressed to me. I opened it. I pulled out a single sheet of paper. It said, Dear Mr. Butterworth, I have 10 children. I have read your book. It is not funny. Please refund my money. And she signed it. And again, thin-skinned. I remember I read it, I read it once, I folded it back up and immediately took it to the side. Got to get past that. You know, there's critics, but it's all right. I could not shake it. I mean, the whole afternoon, I don't know what I did for my job. I was just a puddle. So I went home, all the way home, I'm thinking, all right, I gotta be tough for my family. I'm not gonna let them see me, you know, be all upset about this letter. And so as soon as I walk in the door, my wife says, whoa, what happened to you today? You look like something happened. I said, no, I don't wanna talk about it. What? I said, no. And we sit down for dinner and the kids are like, Dad, you're a grouch tonight. What happened to you today? You know, did Chuck yell at you again? You know, and it's like, no, Chuck didn't yell. I said, no. And finally my wife says, man, you gotta talk to me. I said, all right, let's finish dinner, get the kids out of the room, I'll tell you what happened. Finished dinner, I got the kids out of the room, and I said, all right, I got this letter from this woman that read my book. She got 10 kids. She read it, she doesn't think it's funny. She wants her money back. I mean, this is horrible. And I'm looking for a little sympathy here, and my wife's kind of just straight-faced for a minute. And then all of a sudden I hear from the next room over, the kids are laughing at me from the next room. Well, I'm getting really steamed. I'm like, hey, get in here, you know. And I'm like, I told your mom, first of all, it was a private conversation. You weren't supposed to be listening. I told your mom something very important that happened to me, very painful, and I don't think it's right that you all are laughing at me. And they're just sitting there, and finally, they break the silence. My oldest son wrote that letter. And he starts dancing around the dining room saying, guess we need to take ourselves less seriously, huh, Dad? Man, what a lesson to learn. The courageous are victorious in their own appropriate style. Where is God leading you today? What is it that you can give back to the kingdom of God to help reach even more? Whether it's a musical gift or a writing gift or a ministry gift or the gift of plumbing or the gift of, you know, building, you know what you've got. And God wants you to have the courage to put it forth. And I'm going to end this with the best news you could possibly know. From the verses that Keith read to us today, number 4 is the courageous know that the power is from the Lord. The courageous know that the power is from the Lord. Was David's whole trust in, I'm really good with this slingshot? Nope, that's not what these verses say. It says, Goliath, you come out with all the fancy armor and all the military grade stuff. I got a slingshot, and that seems like it's really mismatched, but I got to tell you, I got one other thing. I've got the Lord on my side, and he's going to give me this victory, even if I mess up with the slingshot. I probably won't. You'll probably go down in one stone, but I'm prepared. But it's God that's going to give the victory. Just like it's God that's given the victory to those dozens of ministries and people that I listed. And those inventions that changed the world. Because somebody thought, somebody's going to do it, and I think I'm the person that can do it. And God's going to give me the strength. The key to courageous spiritual commitment is learning to trust in God's power. Learning to trust in God's power. So as we wrap this up today, to all my believer friends, I ask you to just take a few days this week and examine yourself and say, is God trying to tell me there's something that I should be doing? I spoke to a lot right after the first service who said, you were just the nudge I needed. I've been nagged by this for a long time by God, and I'm going to make it happen. Maybe you can be one of those today as well. But if you're here and you're not in the family of God, you're not a believer in Christ, you've never understood that the gospel is very clear. And it says, as we sang in that beautiful hymn that Don introduced us to today, that when Jesus went to the cross, he took our place. God made Christ to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we would be made the righteousness of God in him. We can have God's righteousness because of Jesus' death on the cross. And not only did he die on the cross for our sins, but he rose again the third day to prove that he was God and that sin and death couldn't hold him down. And so what he asks of us today, my friend, is that you simply open your heart to him, that you receive him as your personal Savior. And the Bible says, if you believe in him, you are immediately born into the family of God. And now you can learn and grow and understand more about what we've been talking about these last few weeks, your spiritual commitment. So with that in mind, I want us all to end this series in just a time of prayer. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes with me, please? Dear Lord, I thank you for the last three Sundays and what a blessing it's been to me to have this opportunity with all these wonderful folks and this wonderful time with you as I reflected on these three glorious passages concerning spiritual commitment. Lord, I pray today for the person who hears these words that knows that you have been nudging him or her to do something brand new. Taking the initiative to do something that fits with their gifts, something that's their appropriate style. It's not unbiblical, it's not immoral, it's not illegal, it's exactly in line with what you would have us do. Lord, I ask that you would continue to prompt those people today, that you would bring others in their life, even this week, who can nudge them on, and so that they can also be the kind of people that do great and wonderful things for you because they've been attuned to your spirit and they're listening to you. Lord, for those who hear and have not yet become a part of your family, I pray that today would be the day, that even right now, just in the quietness of their own heart, they would just pray a silent prayer. Dear Lord, there's plenty I don't understand, but I realize now that I'm a sinner and I need what Jesus did on the cross for me. And so I, best I know how, receive Jesus as my personal Savior, the one who died for me. And the Bible says, the second I do that, I have eternal life forever in the family of God. Lord, bless Stonebriar Community Church. Bless Jonathan as he comes for the next few weeks and teaches us from the word. Thank you for his gifts and his willingness to take the initiative to do that. And we thank you for all those people that we referred to today who at some point yielded themselves to you to be used mightily. I ask that you would take this church continually onward and upward and that people would grow and learn and others would come to know you as a result of their exposure to Stonebriar Church. So dismiss us now with your care and your protection. Bring us back safely next week and help us to rejoice in all that you've given us and all that you are in our lives. All of us pray this in the strong name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. All God's people said, amen, amen. Thank you all very much.